How's everybody doing today? Good. Well, it's time to do part B or C, I guess it's C, about how deliverance comes with more tests. How appropriate that we're talking about the same thing that Pastor Reimers talked about, the ultimate test that Abraham faced, a test that probably every father and mother sitting here this morning, especially you fathers, know the extra close bond you have with your sons. Something that you just have to experience. And God gave Abraham the grace, and he can give us the grace to pass these tests. Unfortunately, we're going to see that Israel really never did pass the tests. Betsy, this thing's not advancing. Betsy will take care of it. All right, so we actually began... Still not advancing. We began this last week... And we talked about the test of no water and what the Lord did in answering, still, up, oh, there it goes. And so we're going to move on now, and we're going to see the test today of no food. So let's get caught up to where we need to be here in our study. And so we talked about the test of no water. And now we're down here talking about the test of no food. All right, so turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Exodus 16, 1 through 36. After 30 days of traveling through the wilderness, basically the text tells us that this occurred on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt, according to verse 1. So that's, we're talking about 30 days after they've left Egypt. They've been traveling, no doubt. They had a lot of foodstuffs that they brought with them from Egypt, but they're no doubt running low or have run out entirely. This is hard for us to imagine. I guess I did have something of an average upbringing in America. I grew up in suburbia. My dad had a good job. And I do not remember ever going to bed thinking to myself, I sure wish I had something to eat. I haven't eaten today, and I'm really hungry. How many of you, would that fit your upbringing? You just never went without food. You always had food. You hadn't thought about not having it. Excuse me. One time, my father-in-law took myself and all the boys in the family on a fishing trip in Alaska. We got up there. We had a great time. We had plenty to eat. We flew by float plane to a spot right at the base of Mount McKinley, or Denali now they call it. And the guides forgot to bring the food with them. We did have fishing poles, and so we lived off of rainbow trout and grayling for about 4 days. Actually, it wasn't half bad, really. I caught a huge rainbow trout, and it fed everybody in the group. So one day I fed everybody. But rainbow trout right out of a cold stream in Alaska is a special treat. Anyway, it's so. But these people, they're experiencing what it is to genuinely be hungry, what it is to genuinely wonder if you're going to make it, if you're going to survive this. Well, Israel had just experienced Yahweh's provision of water to drink. And so you would think this would be fresh enough in their mind. So they would say, well, you know, the Lord provided us water. We had plenty to drink at Elim. So let's just trust the Lord for food. But of course, that's not what happened. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses. Now they bring Aaron in on this. So look at verse 2. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses. Remember that word grumbled kind of equals rebellion. They rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And their rebellion had an audible sound. And it didn't sound good, that's for sure. As a matter of fact, sometimes the word refers to, as we already said last week, what a dog sounds like when it's growling at you. Ooh, that's pretty scary, especially if it's a big dog. And then they've got something to say. Would that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Wow. What a statement to make. Accusing Moses of murderous intent getting us out of Egypt. Of course. Yeah, they had plenty of food to eat in Egypt, all right. But they were what? Slaves. You know, isn't it the case that basic human nature is willing to sacrifice freedom if somebody will feed them? They're willing to forsake freedom for security from somebody. Look at America Day. What's going on in America? We've got the rise of socialism. The next generation that we're currently is being raised apparently thinks, a lot of them, like pretty close to a majority of them, thinks that socialism's great. Why? They're willing to sacrifice their freedom to be an independent, hard-working individual for guaranteed minimum income, for the government to pay off their student loans, for the government to provide them health insurance, all so they can sit around and play video games all day. They're willing to sacrifice freedom for somebody watching out for them. Wow. Human nature hasn't changed a whole lot, has it, in 3,500 years? All right, so this is what we're facing. It always is what we face. God once again patiently explains that He's going to meet their needs. God is so patient. Not a word of remonstration with the Israelites. Not a, you know, utter exasperation from the Lord. Won't you people ever learn to trust me? No. Here's what he says. Verse 4. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you." Bread from heaven? How does that work? Nobody'd ever seen that happen before. And yet, that's what the Lord promised. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may, what? Test them, whether they will walk in my law. The word law there, of course, we haven't been to Mount Sinai yet. There's not the Torah yet, But the word Torah means instruction. And so the Lord's been giving them instruction, and he's doing it now. So this is the Lord's law, so to speak, or it is his instruction. We'll find, I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And of course, the Lord knows whether they will or not. This test is for, once again, the benefit of the people, to be able to objectively assess whether they really are coming to know the Lord or not. Can they trust the Lord because they have walked with him? They are learning what he's like through his gracious dealings with them. It's kind of like the first day you met your spouse. Did you trust that person? Well, you say, I just got to know them. How could I trust somebody I don't know? Ah, that's it. That's the concept right there. We can't trust somebody we don't know. Now, fast forward. How long have you been married? Linda and I are about to celebrate our 41st wedding anniversary. Do you think I can trust Linda with anything? Do you think I can trust her with my life? Certainly. And I hope she can trust me for her life. I mean, after a while of getting to know somebody, walking with them, living with them day by day, you get trust built up. All right, so verse 5. On the sixth day, now this is very important. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know, notice, you shall experience, this will be something that you have not just a head knowledge of, but an experiential knowledge of. You shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Why? That you wouldn't be slaves to anyone. You would be servants of the Lord, but you're not going to be slaves to men. In the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? Moses can't feed a whole nation. He can't provide the water for a whole nation. Only God can do that. Moses said, when the Lord gives you evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against Yahweh. Wow. That is powerful. Now look down at verse 12. I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel, the Lord says. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh your God. So obviously, verse 12 is one of our key verses that establishes the theme of Exodus. Three means that God has intended for people to know him, that they would know him experientially, that they would know him through salvation, that they would know him as they watch him provide our needs throughout our lives, that we would know him ultimately as we pass from this life and we go and be with the Lord. Yesterday, one of my former students, 38 years old, went home to be with the Lord. I have followed this young man. Actually, his sister used to go here to Cornerstone Baptist Church. And then she got married, and they are now at another church here in town. But her brother, Sam McAllister, is with the Lord. Would you pray for his wife and their three young children? that the Lord will sustain them and meet their needs. You can just hardly imagine what that's like to watch your spouse in a long-term illness, watch him just sort of degenerate and get closer and closer to death, and then finally die. 38 years old. You don't think there are tests in life? Life is, according to Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, it is hevel. It is impossible to explain sometimes. Why did such and such a thing happen? You know, why is the stupidest question we can ask the Lord. Do you think the Lord's going to tell you sometimes? We don't know why some things happen. It happens because life is, okay, here's a good word, stochastic. Anybody know what that means? Nobody knows what that means. That's a great chemical engineering term. It means, that's why there's Murphy's Law. Stuff happens, and you don't know why. It happens when you least expect it. It happens and affects something that is going to shut down the entire production apparatus when there's no replacement part available anywhere in the U.S. I could go on and on. Yep, life is stochastic. And there's no way we're going to change that. Because we sinned, our first parents sinned in the Garden of Eden, and God subjected the world to hevel, to vanity, to all the weird things, difficult things, heartbreaking things that take place in life. Well, here Israel is, and they're not trusting him. They said, we'd be better off back in Egypt as slaves when we sat by the meat pots. Where's God going to give us meat now? We're in the middle of the wilderness. Well, they're about to find out. Quail without number are going to end up being deposited all around the Israelite camp. There have to be a lot of quail. Quail aren't too big, but the Lord's going to bring millions of them. And then he's going to rain bread from heaven. Wow. You cannot say that anything is too miraculous for the Lord. Isn't that what Abraham learned? Didn't the Lord tell Abraham, look, you're struggling to believe me when I tell you that you are going to have a son through Sarah. Got that through your head. Not going to be through Hagar. You totally bombed that test. But remember when we did the study of Abraham, Abraham's a trophy of God's grace as he has walked with the Lord and learned how to trust him as God patiently instructs him. And then we come to chapter 22, the most amazing display of faith I can conceive of. Most amazing faith a human being could ever display, all because of God's grace and patiently leading us and instructing us and revealing himself to us. And this is what he's doing with Israel. Once again, the remedy for Israel's faith, a lack of faith, is to learn the greatness of God. And that's why they get to see the glory of God. Let's go back to verses 6 and 7 once again. And Moses said, where are we? Verse 6. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. All right, so that's what Israel is going to see. Whoops, I went too far there. Hang on, let's go back. So, let's ask ourselves a question. What is the glory of God? Think of God's glory as a subset of His holiness. God's holiness is the perfection of His infinite character. And no doubt that the infinite perfection of His character, He contains character qualities. He is things that we can't even begin to fathom in our sin-cursed world with sin-cursed blind eyes. But what we can know about Him, what He's revealed to us, that is His glory. We can understand it because we're made in His image. And so we have a touchstone with the character of God. We're made in His image. So when something like Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, tell us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and everything is made, is giving us continuous revelation. Even verse 2 says, without words. They're still doing it. So, we call this general revelation. Go find yourself a place like Nelson and I experienced a couple of years ago. We were in Craig, Colorado. No light pollution ever at all. We were headed up the hill to breakfast one morning to the main lodge at this hunting outfit. And Nelson's looking straight up. And he said, look at that. So I did. We both stood there, looking straight up, gawking at the heavens. There was the most beautiful display of the Milky Way galaxy I'd ever seen, because I'd never been in a place that free of light pollution and that clear. We were up at 11,000 feet. There's not a lot of atmosphere in the way. And wow, what a sight. So we're standing there looking at this. You talk about knowing the Lord's glory through this. We're looking at billions and trillions and quadrillions and, well, I'm running out of words to describe the number of stars we were looking at. And God spoke them all into existence. God said, let there be light. And light was. And then it tells us that after He made the sun and the moon, He made the stars also. It's kind of like Moses is writing this down in Genesis 1, and he gets to the end of a verse, and he says, oh, I forgot the stars. So he says, and He made the stars also. Like, no big deal. Scientists estimate there are a billion stars. That's 1 times 10 to the 18th power. We can't, even with the amount of money that Biden's wanting to spend, that's a trillion is just a drop in the bucket of 10 to the 18th power. Wow. That is a revelation of how great our God is. And then, of course, we have the written Word of God on top of that to declare to us how great He is. He's worthy of our trust, our implicit trust. He's worthy of the most diligent study we can give to the Word of God. He's worthy of the devotion of our lives. All that we are, all we have, Israel has not yet learned this lesson, but they will. The test of obedience to Sabbath stipulations. Of course, you know the story about manna. You know the story about the quail. God provided everything the people needed. And the Lord provided manna every day until just as they were going in to conquer the promised land 40 years later. Every single day, needs met. Now, I suppose the Israelites, well, I know for a fact, because the scripture tells us, they got a little bit tired of eating manna for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. But they survived on this. But, notice, they struggled still to trust the Lord. You know, back in Genesis chapter 2, in the creation account, Genesis 2:2 says that God ceased on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And the Hebrew verb, he ceased, is the root shavath. And that, you probably recognize, is where we get our term Sabbath from. And so, you know, the Israelites today, on Friday evening, about 5 o'clock, they'll all look at each other and they'll say, Shabbat Shalom. Now, have a peaceful Sabbath. And if you're in a place where there are Jewish merchants there, maybe in Jerusalem, they close up shop. It's time for the Sabbath to start. And so the Sabbath lasts from Friday evening to Saturday evening. And everything ceases. It even affects the elevators. When we were with Pastor Reimers, we were staying at a really nice hotel in Israel, in Jerusalem. And we were going down, Linda and I were going downstairs for breakfast, and so we got on the elevator, and I pushed one, and doors closed. Do you remember what floor we were on? Eighth floor, ninth floor, something like that. Let's say we were on the ninth floor. We go down a floor, and you see the eight lit up, doors open. Nobody's there. I thought, this is weird. It must have punched a button and then decided to go down the stairs. Doors close. Elevator goes down another floor. We're on the seventh floor now. Doors open. Nobody's there to get on. Doors close. Goes down to the sixth floor. Doors open. Nobody's there. Closes. You get the idea. Elevator stops at every stinking floor, all the way down to the first floor. Nobody got on. Nobody pushed the button. We made a bad mistake. We got on the Shabbat elevator because the Hasidic Jews think it's work to push the button on the elevator. And so the elevator stops at every floor on the way down and every floor on the way back up, and they don't have to push the button and do work. Us taking things pretty far, isn't it? But here are the Israelites here, and they've got to learn the hard way that trust in God is evidenced in obedience. So, verse 2 says that God ceased on the seventh day from all the work he had done. Now look, he didn't do this because he was tired, as we get tired. No, the verb shavath means to cease what you were doing. What had God been doing from day 1 through day 6? Creating everything in the universe, including us. And then he ceased on the sixth day. That's not the only thing he did. He declared the seventh day to be holy. Now, what's that mean? What does holiness mean when it refers to a day? Well, this is a special day. This is a day to be remembered for all of human history as the day that God ceased from his creative work in making everything there is in the universe. But you know what's really strange is in the rest of the book of Genesis, we don't hear a single thing about what it means to keep the Sabbath. We don't even have a command to keep the Sabbath. Now, that would be the implication if God set up a seven-day week and he ceased from his labors on the seventh day, then you would be able to draw a legitimate inference that that is something we ought to do too. But nothing is said about Abraham observing the Sabbath, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, nothing. Until we get here in Exodus 16. And things are about to change. Okay. So, the Lord had said, you know, basically, here's the deal. I want you to gather twice as much manna on a Friday, and then when Saturday comes, the seventh day, I want you to realize that you have to prepare the previous day everything you're going to eat. And I don't want you out there gathering manna because there isn't going to be any on the seventh day. And normally, if an Israelite had left over any manna from the previous day, the text tells us it ended up becoming foul, not F-O-W-L, F-O-U-L. It stank. And bred worms doesn't sound too good. So no doubt some of the Israelites were thinking, well, this is what's going to happen with the amount of manna that I have left over that I gathered the day before the Sabbath. So I'd better not do what the Lord said and go out there and find it on the Sabbath. No, sorry. Notice what Moses' instruction is here. Verse 22, on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. An omer is about a quart. Okay, so day by day they would gather about 2 quarts. I think this is less than a quart, but somewhere around on the day before the Sabbath they'd collect 4 quarts of manna. And so Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a day of solemn ceasing from what you normally do. A holy Sabbath to the Lord, special, unique, no day like it. And on this day, you're supposed to remember that this is a day of cessation from doing what you want to do, a day of cessation from work. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, lay aside to be kept until the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. This is a miracle. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find any in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none." There will be none. Now you say, what part of that is difficult to comprehend? Yeah. Very straightforward. The Lord is always very straightforward in what he declares. His commandments, you know, they're not so difficult that you have to have a PhD to figure out what these things mean. No. Gather twice as much on the sixth day, and hey, you'll have some left over on Sunday, or on Saturday, the Sabbath, to have for your sustenance. So, verse 27, on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. What in the world? That was very straightforward. How dense are we? Well, apparently, the Israelites, many of them, had not seen the Lord, that the Lord means exactly what He said. They've not yet walked with the Lord enough to trust Him for their daily bread. That's why, by the way, in the Lord's Prayer, our Savior taught His disciples to ask the Lord to provide them with their daily bread. This is a reference right back to Exodus chapter 16. Give us this day our daily bread. This is why our Savior said, I am the bread of life. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which comes from the mouth of the Lord. See, God's instruction is a tip-off to us what we must obey. Every day, new provision. Nobody could, in matter of fact, if an Israelite gathered more than an omer of manna, maybe one was greedy. Maybe he was a glutton. He thought maybe, well, I'll gather three omers of manna. Ha ha, I'll have a whole omer more than anybody else. Well, what did he find when he got back to his tent? He had an omer. The Lord basically got rid of the extra one he'd gathered. And somebody maybe who was old, like me, and getting to the point where it's hard to bend down and pick stuff off the ground, and maybe somebody only collected a half an omer. He got back to his tent. He had a whole omer. Lord made up for what he couldn't gather. So what we're seeing miracles here over and over and over again when it comes to these instructions for what to do on the Sabbath. So the Lord tests His people to see if they will obey His explicit command to not go out looking for manna on the Sabbath. And of course, some of the Israelites disregarded these instructions. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 28, how long will you refuse? It's a plural you. How long will y'all refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Notice Moses was not guilty of disobeying God. But if even one single Israelite disobeyed, it's as good as the whole congregation disobeying. It's like in the future when we get to the book of Joshua, one guy, Achan, decides he's going to take some of the contraband. And he does. And then the Israelites are defeated in battle. And Joshua goes before the Lord. Lord, why are we being defeated like this? The Lord says, well, tell you what, somebody disobeyed. It's only one person. But there's a corporate aspect of this. If one person sins, everybody's guilty. Paul picks up on this in the New Testament too. And he refers to us as a body. And if one member suffers, we all suffer. If one member rejoices, we all ought to rejoice. Because there's the same kind of corporate aspect to this. Note that Sabbath observance ended the first week of Earth's existence. And as Israel gets to Mount Sinai and became normative for Israel to observe the Sabbath before God gave his law at Mount Sinai. So basically what we're arguing here is that Sabbath observance predates the Mosaic Law. Now, not by much, but it does predate it. There's another stipulation of the law that predates the Sabbath, and that's circumcision, because that's something that Abraham did do, and all of his children as well. All right. The big question for us is this. Even though the church is not Israel, and the church is not under obligation to the Mosaic Law, is there yet a Sabbath observance for us today? And the answer is, yes, there is. We've got to cover this quickly because we are out of time. But notice the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3:7-11, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. That's where sin starts, where we forget or we just don't care about what God is like and what his demands for us are. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. What would it be like to be under the law? Continuous care that you would not violate any of the stipulations. And, of course, the law contains much more than the Ten Commandments. Stipulation after stipulation. In the book of Leviticus, the detail about sacrifices is almost overwhelming. Well, you'd have to study that hours a day to not violate some aspect of the Levitical sacrificial law. But we keep the Sabbath in principle then. When we believe what God's Word says, and we rest in it, and by His grace, we obey it. So that's our Sabbath observance. What will we do today? What will we do during the week? I would argue that for the believer, every day ought to be a Sabbath observance. As we realize, Christ paid it all. There is nothing left for me to do but to believe that and to rest in it. And stop looking at our Christian life as a doleful obligation. And start looking at it rather as a joyous walk with the God who redeemed us. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word, for its instruction of us. I pray that you will help us to know you better day by day and to delight in your word and to delight in the salvation you have provided for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.